Morning. Good to see each of you here today. Let me run through a few announcements today. And first of all, today begins our Awana and our youth group for the new year. Tonight, the youth group will meet at our home at 5 o'clock. So please come and we'll have a good time together. As well, tonight, Susan Douglas will give an update on the ministry that she has had in Namibia over the last year and kind of let us know what she has planned for the future with the ministry going on there. We have a need for some volunteers for Sunday evening service in the nursery. And if you need to know a little bit more about what that would involve, you can talk to Patricia Emmerich, and she'll tell you. But we would like to have, there's a slot open for one of the Sunday nights coming up, and you can find a little bit more information about that by talking to Patricia. On the back of the bulletin, two important announcements. Tomorrow evening begins our new marriage enrichment discussion group here at the church. And we will begin at 7 o'clock. And I know it's the BCS final game of the year, but, some things are more important, I guess. But we encourage you to come. Now, question has come up. If there is the great blizzard of 2011 tomorrow, what will happen? And the plan is, if we should decide to cancel, I will put out a quick email and you can always call and we'll have a little more information about that later on. And the same thing applies to the IFCA pastors meeting on Tuesday. Usually, it's not canceled. But if we happen to hear, we will put out an email or try to call. But we do have need, assuming we will have that meeting, we do have need for some more of you to sign up to bring dishes. There is a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board in the hallway. And it'll tell you what exactly you can fix. It's even, I saw some recipes attached to that bulletin board. And so I guess if you can follow directions, you can make something. Amazing how that works out. We have a church website. And that website provides an opportunity for you to listen to messages that perhaps you miss or you want to hear again. It's not intended for you to just stay home and skip service and listen online. But it is, if you have to miss for some reason, an opportunity for you to kind of catch up with the service and not miss any of the messages either on Luke or on Samuel. And so that is fbcspringdale.net, and you can do a Google search and find it and listen to the services. Well, it's that time of year again. The group for the Holiday Club in Ireland is beginning to make plans, trying to form again. And if you perhaps have never thought about going to Ireland or ministering in the Holiday Club, this may be a good year for you to do that. If you need some more information, you can talk to either Phil or Sheena Daniel, and they will just tell you what's involved in that. But they are beginning in February to kind of coordinate the ministry, and it's a good opportunity for you to just think about and begin praying about whether the Lord would have you serve there over the summer. So, good to have each of you here today, and Chris is going to lead us in our service.
Good morning. If you'll all stand and take your hymnals, we're going to start this morning with hymn number 18, Come We That Love the Lord. Let's sing together number 18. We do thank you for this morning, for this time that we can gather with fellow believers, can encourage one another and hear from your word. Lord, we pray today that you would just add your blessing to this service and that everything that is done for you. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you'll turn over to number 405, I just want to continue our service this morning with My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, a good hymn, number 405. Let's sing together.
Ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead.
is going to come now and read our scripture for the day. It's from Luke chapter 1. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 57 through 80. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day, when they came to circumcise the child, they were going to call him Zacharias, after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoken in the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on to before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation, and by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this passage, and however much we think about our faith, our religion, you are much deeper and more integrated in all of the things that you do than we know about. Thank you, Lord, that you are our protector, that you're my protector. Thank you that you deliver us from all those things we know about and from all those things we don't. Thank you that you remember us, that we're not forgotten. Thank you that you rescue us. And thank you that your intention is that we would serve you without fear. Father, I just pray that you would cause us to listen today. As Brad comes and brings a message, I pray that you'd cause us to rest and cause us to live these words out that we will hear and have heard through the rest of the week. Thank you for the upcoming weather and the snowflakes that you make each unique. Thank you for being our God and for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. you'll stand and take your hymnals one more time. As we think about the provision of God, we want to sing together a song about the love of God, number 67. Its title is The Love of God. Let's sing together all three verses of number 67.
Children may be dismissed at this time to their classes in the back, junior church. One of my favorite hymns is Charles Wesley's Ode for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, My Great Redeemer's Praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace, Jesus, the name that charms my fears, that bids our sorrows cease, His music in the sinner's ears, His life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And then my favorite line in that is this paradoxical, illogical exhortation. Hear Him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come. Leap, ye lame. For joy. Think about the impossibility of that. The deaf cannot hear, the dumb cannot praise, the blind cannot behold, the lame cannot leap, but that is exactly what they are exhorted to do and commanded to do in that psalm. And that is exactly what the gospel does. It commands sinners to do the impossible. It commands us to do what can only be done by the transforming power of God's grace. And that is exactly what salvation is. It is a supernatural transformation, a complete reversal, renewal, restoration. We were deaf, now we hear. And we not only hear, we hear Him. We were blind, and now we see. And we not only see, but we behold our Savior come. We were dumb, and now we speak. And what do we speak? His praise. And we were lame, but now we leap. And why do we leap? For joy. And that transformation takes place how? Because He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And so that hymn is about salvation, and the whole experience of salvation makes us cry out, "My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Thy name." I'm reminded of that hymn by our text this morning. What Wesley wrote is exactly what Zacharias did. When Gabriel came from God and announced that he and his wife would have a son, and their son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, Zacharias doubted. In his old age, he questioned how such a thing could ever be possible. And for his unbelief, God struck him deaf and dumb. But at the instant his mouth was opened, at the instant his tongue was loosed, Zacharias burst forth into praise, using his voice the way every voice should be used, the way every tongue should be used, even if we had 1,000 of them, to sing our great Redeemer's praise. His tongue was loosened, and his loosened tongue employed in proclaiming the glories of our God and King, the triumphs of His grace. So this text reminded me of that song, and this text also reminds me of that hymn because the transformation that it describes is precisely what Zacharias' song is about. You've heard it read. I want us to look at it closely this morning, and to be honest with you, we're not going to get through all of this. I just can't. So we're going to probably take a couple of weeks to go through this, but I want us to just get the glories of what is revealed here to us. You see the word salvation 3 times. We're looking at Luke 1, verses 67 through 69. In this song, you see the word salvation 3 times. Verse 69, verse 71, verse 77. This is a song about salvation. Our salvation, the salvation God has accomplished for us through Christ. And so this morning, we're going to learn some great truths about our salvation. And hopefully when we're done with this week and next, you will be wishing for 1,000 tongues to sing your great Redeemer's praise. Now, you remember the context. Pat included it in his reading. John the Baptist has just been born. In fact, he's 8 days old now. He's just been circumcised. And all the friends and family are there to celebrate this joyous occasion. But they don't really know what's going on. I mean, it's just, all they know is this dear godly couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, have had a son in their old age, and everyone is happy for them. But strange things were happening. Zacharias came back from his tour of duty as priest in Jerusalem, unable to speak. What's that about? Shortly after that, to everyone's amazement, Elizabeth was pregnant. How'd that happen? Her cousin Mary came for a 3-month visit, and rumors were beginning to spread. Did you know she's pregnant too? And now they've gathered for the circumcision of this newborn son, and mom and dad are both emphatic about him being named John, which is a nice enough name, but nobody in the family has that name. Why are you calling him that? And then as soon as Zacharias writes the words, John is his name, his speech miraculously returns, and he's able to talk. Now, all of that got people a little bit curious and a little bit stirred up. What is going on? Verse 65 says, fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. So Zacharias, coming off of a 9, maybe 10 month sabbatical from preaching, starts preaching. Verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. Now that little verse is there just to tell us this was not just Zacharias talking, offering his interpretation of what was going on. This was divine revelation, divine commentary and explanation on these events that were happening. And this is a profound moment. Remember, it had been over 400 years since the last angel or miracle or prophecy from God. There have been those 400 plus years of absolute silence from heaven. And so this is the Holy Spirit crashing in to make this important monumental announcement, to reveal that this child born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, is the trigger, the starting gun for the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. So this is a praise song, a prophetic praise song about salvation. And we are going to see in this 5 aspects of our salvation, 5 reasons to bless God for your salvation. And this morning I'm going to give you a couple of them, and then next week the other 3, all right? First of all, the source of your salvation. The source is obviously God. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He deserves all the praise because He did all the work. Salvation is all His doing. He's the source. Now, maybe you've heard this song called the Benedictus. You ever heard that phrase? This is Zacharias Benedictus. We learned Mary's Magnificat. This is the Benedictus. And that is because of that first word, blessed, the Latin translation of that. This is a benediction, a pronouncement of blessing, and not to men in this case, but to God. And not just to any God, but to the Lord God of Israel. In fact, that's the only God there is, the God of Israel. But notice He is Lord, Yahweh in Hebrew, I am, or I will be what I will be, or what my people need me to be. Kurios in the Greek, Lord, Master, Sovereign Ruler. So He is the Lord God of Israel. Israel's God. Not that He is the God Israel chose, but He is the God who chose Israel to be His people. So He is the eternal, sovereign creator of the universe who chose to save, out of all the people of the earth, a people for Himself, and He chose one man, Jacob, and his descendants, Israel, as the instruments of His plan to do that. So the source of your salvation is the Lord God of Israel, and He is to be praised, He is to be blessed. Why? Because of what He's done. Notice, He has done 3 things that are particularly praiseworthy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel for, number one, He has visited us. He has visited us. That is a technical term used throughout the Scripture. You see that phrase here and there, the day of visitation, to refer to a divine intervention, a supernatural act. God appearing at strategic times, either in judgment or in salvation, but always in some miraculous event, and always motivated by God's gracious concern for His people. Here, Luke uses the term to refer to the Messiah. You see that in verse 78. The sunrise from on high will visit us. That's the Messiah. So this song celebrates the fact that God has visited His people, and that He has visited them in the ultimate way, the most intimate possible way, physically, bodily. Not just with a miracle from heaven, but with a man from heaven. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And this shows how much God cares about his people. He visited us. He visited us. He cares enough to come to us personally. And this is big. This is bigger than any president or pope visiting your city. This is bigger than any movie star or athlete visiting your school. This is God visiting us. And that's why in Luke 19:14, after the triumphal entry, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and then he says Jerusalem would be destroyed because they did not recognize the day of their visitation. God came to them. God dwelt among them, healed them, taught them, called them to enter the kingdom and be saved, and they did not recognize the profound significance of his visit. But those who do, praise him, bless him. And we praise him because we recognize what his visit accomplished. That's the second thing. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Redemption, as you know, the grand theme throughout the Bible. It's slave terminology. You're in bondage and someone pays to free you, to release you. Pays the price for your freedom from that situation. And usually that's as far as we think of it, but there's more to it than that. When you're redeemed, you're not just free to go, you're free to go back. You're released, but you're released into the custody of your Redeemer. So there's a transfer of ownership. He bought you, now he owns you. The classic illustration of that is when God redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt. What did he do? He freed them to do what? Not just go, but to go to the promised land and be God's people. And that is the Old Testament parallel to our redemption in Christ. Here's another illustration. If a foreign army invades our country and takes you off as a prisoner of war, what would redemption mean for you in that case? Redemption would not simply mean, you know, someone comes over there and frees you from your captors. Redemption would mean they free you, they rescue you, and then they return you to your home. They put you back where you belong. And you would not feel rescued until you were back home. That's the full picture. It's like the little boy who built a beautiful toy boat and took it down to the creek to try it out and put it in the water. And next thing you know, it got away from him and starts drifting down through the current and then into the big river and then away, and he couldn't catch it. It was lost. And one day he was in town and he saw his little boat in the store window. And he went in demanding, "That's my boat!" And the man just scoffed and said, "Not anymore, it isn't." And so the little boy had to buy back his own boat. That's us. That's redemption. We belong to God all along. He made us. He owns us. But we went astray and became slaves to sin and Satan. And so God found us and bought us back, paying the highest imaginable price, the death of his own son. Not so we could go free, but so we could go back to being his again forever. That's redemption. Verse 74 here in this song states it perfectly. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might what? Might serve him without fear. That's the point. That's the picture. We are redeemed so we can do what we were intended to do all along. To serve God now without fear because we are rightly related to him through Christ. So redemption, we could say, is the ultimate rescue mission, and it is the ultimate mission accomplished. And that is why we bless and praise God, because he has visited us and he has accomplished redemption for his people. You say, how did God do all of that? Well, that's the third thing here, verse 69. And he has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant. Now, what is that talking about? A horn of salvation. Well, a horn in the Scripture is a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of power. I mean, you've seen the Vikings, right, with their helmets, with the horns sticking out. That's sort of the picture, this mighty, fearless warrior. And that's the idea. A horn is how an animal defends itself, right? And if you've ever ridden a bull, you know that's the business end you want to stay away from. Or if you've never ridden a bull, that's why, right? That is why, you know, us Aggies, you know, we stand up and we sway back and forth singing, "Saw Varsity's horns off." Why? Well, you cut the horns off of Bevo, and Bevo is powerless. So a horn of salvation refers to a strong weapon that saves, that conquers, that wins the victory for us. That's the idea. Or in this case, not a strong weapon, but a strong warrior. Because you notice this horn is a person, someone in the house of David. A descendant of David, and we know, of course, that's Jesus. So what is this saying? This is saying, look, God has visited us and accomplished our redemption in that He has raised up a horn of salvation for us, a mighty warrior, a strong deliverer from us, for us, from the descendants of David. That's Jesus. Jesus is our horn of salvation. What do you mean? Well, hero. The background for that, among other passages, Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." All of that is the picture of strength, of victory, of protection, of salvation. So the point is, the promised Messiah would not be some, you know, Casper milquetoast, mamby-pamby guy with shiny, perfectly shampooed and conditioned hair like you see in all the pictures of Jesus. He's a warrior. He's a champion. I mean, you need to think more on the scale of Braveheart or Aragorn. He's like David and all his mighty men on steroids. And the first time he came in humility, so all of that strength was largely veiled, but not always. It leaked out here and there at times, like when they came to arrest him, remember that, with 600 Roman soldiers, and they said, and Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene," and he said, "I am," and they all fell over backwards. That's who we're talking about, our horn of salvation. God did not send a kitty cat to save us. He sent a lion. He did not send Gomer Pyle to rescue us. He sent Rambo. And the mission didn't fail. It was accomplished. So Zacharias here, filled with the Holy Spirit, is praising God for what He has done. And it all just points to the source of our salvation. Who is the source of your salvation? Is it you? Is it your good works? Is it your righteousness? No. Is it Buddha? Is it Muhammad? Is it Allah? Is it any God you choose to believe in, whatever you choose to call Him? No. Salvation for all people comes from one source, the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us. He has accomplished redemption for us. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. And so if you're here today and you've never been saved, you at least know where to go, right? You turn to the only God there is, the Lord God of Israel, and trust the provision that He has made for you in Jesus, for there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. Salvation comes from one place. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's it. It's from the grace of God. That's the only salvation there is. Titus 3:4, "When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. He is the source of our salvation. And he deserves all the praise for it. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. You need to do that. You need to bless him. Bless the Lord God of Israel. Praise him. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Bless him, praise him. He's the source of your salvation. Here's another aspect of salvation, another reason to praise God for it. Not only the source of your salvation, but the certainty of your salvation. The certainty of it. Look at verse 70. As he spoke. As he spoke. That is the key phrase. Just as or even as he spoke. In other words, all this that God has done in bringing the Messiah and his forerunner into the world corresponds exactly to the promises God made through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. When you think about it that way, there's really nothing remarkable about the Christmas story. Nothing remarkable at all about it. It's what he promised. This is what he said he would do. That's all. What's remarkable is what he determined to do, not that he did it. We sometimes are surprised that what he spoke actually came true. We shouldn't be. It always does. So all of this was precisely as he spoke. And you can just mark that down. Your salvation is certain and secure because he spoke. And when he speaks, it comes to pass. The certainty of our salvation is not based on our performance. It's based on God's promise. Your salvation is guaranteed eternally, safe and secure, not because of what you do, but because of what God does. I mean, salvation was his idea, it's his plan, and so it's his work to accomplish. And it will come to pass just as he spoke, and you can't mess it up, and I can't mess it up, because it's not up to you, it's up to him, and he already decided and declared what he's going to do. It is all as he spoke. Now look at some things about that. Notice, first of all, how he spoke. Verse 70, by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Notice that. The mouth, singular, of the prophets, plural. What does all that tell you? They all spoke with one voice. Many prophets, one unified, consistent message. How is that possible? It was God speaking. It was God speaking. 2 Peter 1:20 says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is, literally, of one's own unloosing. Or, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What they spoke and wrote was unified and consistent and cohesive and integrated, as Pat mentioned in his prayer, good word, and accurate and true and without error, because it was not the word of men, it was the word of God. And notice what he spoke. Verse 71. This is interesting to me. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now think about that with me a little bit. You've read the Old Testament. You've read the prophets. Is that an accurate representation of what they say? Is that how you read it? Is that how you would summarize it? Is that really what God spoke? Is that what the coming of the Messiah is all about? How would you summarize it? Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. It's kind of strange, it seems to me. I mean, if that is the emphasis, we sure miss it, don't we? I've missed it. And I think the reason we miss it is, are you ready for this? Because we read our Bibles like Americans, not like Israelites. And what else can we do, right? But we read the Bible like Gentiles, not like Jews. We miss the political aspects of salvation that are emphasized in the Old Testament because we are not Jewish and we could care less. We're not Israel. We haven't been oppressed and enslaved for centuries by, you know, people who, neighboring countries who continually invade our land. And so when we read promises like this, things like this, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, we just sort of put that in broad, general, generic terms. Oh, that's talking about Satan and demons and unbelievers and liberal politicians and professors or whatever. Our enemies, oh. We spiritualize statements like that to make them relevant to us somehow because we read the Bible in a very self-centered, Americocentric way. How does this apply to me? Here's a news flash for you. It ain't always about you. Actually, verse 71 is an excellent summary of the Old Testament prophets. Excellent summary. Even though actually it doesn't come from the prophets, it comes from Psalm 106. But deliverance is the dominant theme. It really is. Now there's judgment and chastening mixed in too. You read the prophets, you see that. But ultimately, what Old Testament prophecy points to is a coming day of salvation for Israel, which includes spiritual restoration and repentance, right? The aspects of salvation we think about, but also political aspects of deliverance and liberation and peace and prosperity in the land. And that is a huge part of the Messiah's role. In fact, the primary part. Deliver. Deliver! Rescue us from our enemies. Get these Gentiles out of our land. Bring us all back together in one united kingdom and give us rest on every side. That's what a good king does. And that's what the Jews longed for, and they were right to long for that and to expect that from the Messiah when he came, because that's what the prophets predicted. That's what God promised. Now, no one could have ever anticipated that the Messiah would accomplish all of that in two phases instead of one. But that's how it turns out. I mean, you read the prophets, two things are clear. It's clear that the Messiah would come and suffer. That's clear. It's there. You can see that. You can find that. The Messiah would come and suffer. And it's clear from the prophets that the Messiah would come to restore Israel and establish his kingdom. Those two things are crystal clear. What isn't clear is that there would be this gap in between those two things. That doing all of that would involve two visits, two advents, instead of just one. And that both of those two advents would be separated by this long period of time. But the expectation is valid. It's still there. It's appropriate. It's what the prophets with one voice spoke. Salvation from our enemies. Deliverance from the hand of those who hate us. And as I say, that statement, verse 71, is actually a direct quote of Psalm 106:10. You should read that when you get home today. The psalm rehearses the history of Israel. It's a great sort of historical, theological survey of Israel's repeated rebellion and God's repeated chastening and deliverance. But it's in the context of the Exodus when God led them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea that verse 10 says, so he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. That's Pharaoh in that context, Egypt. And that was an act of deliverance in the past that became the paradigm, the model, the standard for God's deliverance expected in the future. And interestingly, the psalm ends with this statement, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Then this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. So here's what's going on. The connection is there. Luke 1, the Holy Spirit is saying through Zacharias, that prayer is being answered. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And it is all as he spoke. But the question is why? Why would God do any of this? What's the big deal? Why must what the prophets spoke happen? Why is that critical? Why is God going to save Israel from her enemies? Who cares if he does or doesn't? I mean, you know, we could just say, hey, plan A failed. Israel blew it. Move on to plan B. Forget it. It's no big deal. Well, here's the why. Look at verse 72. Why is all of this happening this way? To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. You see that? Well, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. You remember that? If you've started reading your Bible again, you've come through that, right? Genesis 12, Genesis 15, 17, 22. It's all there, stipulated very clearly. God made a covenant with Abraham. It included four things: a land, a nation, a blessing, a seed. A land from the Euphrates to the Nile, a nation as numerous as the stars of the sky or the sands of the seashore, a nation or a people, a blessing, thirdly, that blesses all the families of the earth, and a seed, singular, through whom all of that blessing would come. That's the Messiah. And Zacharias here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees what is happening as the fulfillment of that covenant. The Holy Spirit takes us all the way back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, ties it all together for us. Everything that is happening is based on that covenant. And actually, there were five covenants in the Old Testament. I'll give you a quick Bible survey here. There were five covenants in the Old Testament, and all of history is governed by and guided by these five covenants. The covenants of the Old Testament, listen, form the blueprint for everything God is doing in our world. Everything. You have the Noahic covenant, first of all, right? Genesis 9. God's covenant with Noah, never to destroy the earth with water again. This is God's commitment not to react to sin with cataclysmic judgment again, but to sustain the natural order long enough for his plan of salvation to work without wiping us out. That's what the rainbow means. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant. God had to choose somebody through whom to bring the Messiah into the world. He chose Abram as the father of the nation of Israel. Then you have the Mosaic covenant, or the old covenant with Israel, Exodus chapter 20, which is basically all the Old Testament law. And it was a contract. You promised to keep this law. I promised to bless you and let you stay in the land. You don't keep this law, then I'm not going to bless you. In fact, I'm going to curse you, and I'm going to kick you out of the land. And what did they do? They disobeyed. And so that covenant, that contract was broken. And they're under a curse and largely out of the land. Then you have the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17. God's promise to David to give him a house and a throne and a kingdom forever. That even if his descendants disobeyed, God would correct them and not take his loving kindness from them, but establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then you also have the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Since they broke the old one, God made a new one with the house of Israel and Judah. And the promise was to give them a new heart of flesh and put his law within them and write it on their hearts, and be their God and forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. And you remember that little statement, they shall not teach each man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Now, that is the basic plan God is working from. That's the basic blueprint. Everything in the Bible, everything in history is the outworking of that plan. So you need to be familiar with those covenants. And actually, what's interesting is three of those covenants are mentioned right here in this psalm. You see the Abrahamic covenant in verse 72 and 73. It's not even subtle, just stated explicitly, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham. There it is. That's the Abrahamic covenant. But you also have reference here to the Davidic covenant, verse 69. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. That's what the Davidic covenant promised. A house. Descendants who would sit on the throne. And then you have reference to the new covenant in verse 77. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. That is almost verbatim the promise of Jeremiah 31. That is new covenant terminology. So Zechariah sees it all tied together. One unified sweeping plan of God that's coming to pass. It's unraveling. It's not unraveling. It's unveiling itself right before his eyes. Now look, you put all that together and what do you get? Certainty. Certainty. You say, how does this apply to me? I'll tell you how. This is the certainty of your salvation. Our salvation is rooted in covenants. Specific promises that God made with specific people that He will not break. So the security of your salvation, the certainty of your salvation, has very little, frankly, to do with you. It is based, verse 73, on the oath which he swore to Abraham. And actually, that's interesting too, because when God swore that oath to Abraham, what was Abraham? He was asleep. He was out. And so God really swore to whom? Himself. Himself. And the writer of Hebrews points that out. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore to himself, by himself. I mean, God can't say, I swear on my mother's grave. He can't say, I swear to God. Well, that's what he did say, basically. But he did that, verse 17 says, desiring to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge in our horn of salvation, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, what are those two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie? What are they from that context? Well, the promise and the oath. That's what they are. He made the promise to Abraham, and then he swore an oath to keep his promise. Those are the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And why did he do all that? To show us, the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose and his intention, so that we who have taken refuge in Christ would have strong encouragement to keep hanging on to the hope that has been set before us. That hope is our anchor. So do you get the point of all that? Our salvation is certain. Why? Two unchangeable things. God's promise, God's oath. What's the common denominator? God. It's not about what you do. It's about what He already decided to do long before you ever came into the picture. And I guess I belabor that a little bit because as a pastor over the years, the most common questions I get from people are related to that. Security, assurance. Can I lose my salvation? What about all the sin I commit as a believer? We all deal with that, don't we? Well, look, here's the deal. If you're in Christ, your salvation is certain, it's secure, it's a done deal. It is anchored in the covenants God made with Abraham and David and Israel. It's really not about you. You get in on the overflow of the blessings from all of those promises, but there is nothing you can do to stop the flow. The train already left the station. I mean, it's coming. No stopping it. No turning back. God's committed. He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets of old. He promised Abraham and David and Israel. He swore to Himself. The whole thing has been set in motion and cannot be reversed. What does it say in Romans? The gifts and calling of God are what? Irrevocable. Cannot be revoked. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing indeed my great Redeemer's praise. And that's just two of the reasons. I'll give you the next three next time. The next one is the sum of our salvation. You see that in verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. That is the sum and substance of salvation. We'll talk about that next time, as well as the role John played in that and the role Jesus plays in that. Let's pray together. Father, what can we say this morning except blessed be the Lord God of Israel. I mean, our salvation is accomplished. You've done it all just like You said You would. And so we praise You today for Your mercy. We praise You for Your faithfulness. We're blown away. We're overwhelmed. All we can ask is that as our gracious Master and our God, You would assist us now to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Your name. That's what we should be using our tongues for. May it be so. Fill us with Your Spirit, even as You filled Zacharias, so that we go forth proclaiming what our God has done for us in Christ, the salvation that He has made possible, and not just possible, but has applied to us. It's accomplished, and we praise You for it. We thank You for it. We are Your people because You've chosen that to be so. We're safe and secure in Christ because You are committed to Yourself. Thank You. May we live in that security and that confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence in You and in Christ. And may we proclaim the glad tidings of Your salvation everywhere we go. For Christ's sake, in His name we pray. Amen.
If you'll take your hymnals and stand once again, we're going to close our service today with number 43. Great is Thy faithfulness. We'll sing all three verses, and then Steve, if you would come and pray. Let's sing together, number 43.
Shadow of turning.
pray together. Our Father, you are our rock. And this morning we ascribe greatness to your holy name, for you are faithful, without error. All your ways are true. All your ways are perfect. And you have designed a perfect salvation. And we marvel that in your mercy and your kindness, you would draw unto yourself a people for your name. Thank you for making us yours. And we pray today that should there be those who are here that have resisted your mercy, resisted your grace, that in kindness you would draw them, you would open their eyes to see the great salvation. I pray that we would be a people that sing and speak of the manifold excellencies of your goodness. Thank you again for a morning, time to spend in your word, be together. Do bless the day and the week ahead in Jesus' name. Amen.